Thank you, Pastor Jeff. I appreciate those words. About a month ago, Pastor Kurt contacted me. It was, I think, July 1st, about if I'd be interested in speaking on one of two Sunday mornings. And I thought about it, and I obviously agreed to speak today. And afterwards, I thought, what do I share on? You know, there's so much to share. You know, you have Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. You have an infinite number of messages that you could preach out of that. But as I thought over the coming days, I thought of a study I was involved in many years earlier with some men. It was a theology study. And I thought about a particular session that we had in that study, and it was a real blessing to me. So I thought I would share some verses on that study. It was a real blessing for me to be reminded of many things, and I learned a couple new things, and I'll mention what those new things are as we go through the message. But why don't we start out with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. It's truly inspired by you. It was written over about 1,500 years by about 40 men from various occupations. Some were farmers, some were fishermen, some were tax collectors, some were theologians. And yet you coordinated things through your Holy Spirit to bring us this book, these 66 books, that is unified and that testifies to the inspiration of your word. Lord, I'm reminded of Psalm 119, verse 130, that says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." And so that would be my desire today, is to unfold your words so that they do, in fact, give light to these that are here, and that their faith would be strengthened. And so I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. I suppose if you gave a title to my message, it would be The Spirit-Filled Life. What is the Spirit-Filled Life? And maybe more importantly, what is it not? And how do I get this filling of the Spirit? So I invite you to take your Bibles. I'm going to be reading out of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. In the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then you have four books that I learned from an old pastor friend of mine with the acronym GYPSY: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And that always stuck in my mind. And so anyway, we're in the E, the letter E of GYPSY. A little memory aid, perhaps, for you. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it says this, verse 18 of Ephesians 5. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." The letter to the Ephesians is all about the body of Christ, which is the church, of which Christ is the head of the church. And the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians around 60 AD, and he wrote it from a Roman prison. So just keep that in mind as we look at these verses. And briefly, I just want to give you some of the structure of the book of Ephesians, because I think it's useful. The book is six chapters long, or actually the letter. And the first three chapters are doctrinal in nature. And then the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, are practical in nature. Now, our text involves one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I want to share a little theology with you. Theology is the study of God. And specifically, I just want to, maybe you already know these things, maybe not, specifically a little bit on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or what is known as pneumatology. Pneumatology is a word that comes from the Greek. Pneuma is a Greek word meaning wind or spirit. We get the word pneumonia from that, and of course that's an inflammation of the lungs. Maybe you've had that before. I've had it a couple times where it's difficult to get wind into the lungs. But there are many ministries of the Holy Spirit that I think are useful for us to really understand this passage. And I just want to briefly mention some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. There's the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. That takes place at the moment of salvation. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John 3 says this, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so the person who's regenerated by the Holy Spirit believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then there's the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit that's given to us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now this ministry is a unique ministry of the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost. It continues today, and it will continue into the end of the church age. All believers who believe on Jesus are placed into that body of Christ through baptizing, the Spirit baptizing. Then there's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, this is the abiding presence of God in the believer, the indwelling ministry. And then finally, one other one I mentioned is the sealing ministry. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," and here it is, "you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit guarantees the eternal security of the believer. Once the believer believes savingly, he is eternally saved. Those are all ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our passage, we're going to look at the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this ministry is different from those other ministries, the regenerating, the baptizing, the indwelling, and the sealing ministries. And you might ask, well, how? Well, it's commanded. The filling ministry is commanded. And in fact, believers are always commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We'll see that in a minute. But I just am right now distinguishing the ministries from one another. It's to be experienced. You know, we live in a day and age where we want to have all these great experiences. The filling ministry is to be experienced. In fact, all spiritual experiences that the believer has are due to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so a definition of the filling of the Holy Spirit is this. The filling of the Holy Spirit is his action in taking control, and I have that underlined here in my notes, control of the believer's life, his thoughts, speech, and behavior. Now, I want to look at verse 18 three different ways. We're going to first look at it grammatically. I guess you could call this a grammar school lesson, summer school. We have two verbs in the imperative mood. That's a command. Notice there's two verbs. Do not get drunk with wine. And then the second, be filled with the Spirit. These are commands that we see. And then on these two verbs depend five present participles: speaking, singing, making melody. These are all things you experience. Giving thanks, be subject. There are five of them there. And so the grammar is very important to understanding this unique ministry. And so you have a single command to be filled with the Spirit, followed by five descriptive consequences of the Spirit's fullness. This verb, be filled, is present tense. It emphasizes continuous obligation. We're always to be filled. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, in his translation, says this, be constantly controlled by the Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeated experience, which is not true of those other ministries I mentioned, the regenerating, the indwelling, the baptizing, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was a pearl for me that I didn't know before, but I learned as I was studying this. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not to be thought of as you have an empty glass here and a pitcher of water and you fill the empty glass with water. It's not to be thought of that way. That's how we would think of it in our English-speaking and English-thinking minds. We don't want to confuse the indwelling ministry with the filling ministry. The indwelling ministry is always there, the abiding presence. That's always there for the believer. But the Greek word here, and this was originally written in the Greek language, is en pleru, and it means in the sphere of the Spirit. And this is to be better thought of as, you ever been on a sailboat, and they raise the sail up the mast of the sailboat, and the wind comes along, and what does it do? It fills the sail. And the evidence that the sail is filled with the wind is that it moves. It does something. It goes somewhere. It's energized by the wind. And so that's really a better way to think of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. One commentator, S. Lewis Johnson, says this, be filled, be controlled in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. And so we've looked at this grammatically. A second way to look at verse 18 is by means of contrast. You know, when you study something by contrast and by comparison, you can really understand something. But notice the contrast here. The contrast says this, not drunk, not that, but filled with the Spirit. Now, when Paul wrote this, he has in mind the background of the Ephesians. They had come out of drunkenness. Their worship prior to being Christians was at the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and part of their worship service was to get drunk as part of some sort of spiritual inebriation. They thought this would bring them closer to the goddess Artemis. And that's not what they're to do. You know, Annette and I were on vacation about 2 months ago, and we went out west, and a couple of the states we went to was Arizona and New Mexico. And while out there, I saw a book by Geronimo, the legendary Apache warrior. By the way, he was never a chief, but Geronimo was always two steps ahead of the U.S. cavalry. He knew the mountains of Arizona and New Mexico like the back of his hands. But he had one weakness. He liked to drink. He got drunk a lot. And eventually that caught up with him as he got older. In the last 20 years of his life, he was captured by the army and he spent his time on a reservation. And sadly, his life ended when he was around 80. One day in middle winter, he had someone buy liquor for him. It was illegal for Indians, for Apaches especially, to buy liquor back then. But he found someone who bought it for him, and he got stone drunk, and he's riding on a horse in the middle of winter back to his home. And a simple thing for an Indian to ride on a horse, he was unable to do properly. He falls off his horse, spent the night out in the open, caught pneumonia, and died about a week later. You see, drunkenness takes a person down the wrong path, and that's the contrast here. Not that, not drunkenness, but filled with the spirits. Now, the description of drunkenness varies depending on the translation you have. If you have, like I read, the New American, or if you have a New King James, it says dissipation. Drunkenness is described as dissipation. That has to do with, you ever heard of someone who you say has a dissolute lifestyle? They have a lifestyle that's dissolving, it's sort of falling apart. That's what's in mind there. If you have the King James, it says excess. That doesn't seem as clear to me. ESV, NIV, has a more clear description of drunkenness. It uses debauchery. The American Standard uses riot. These are all descriptions for this term, or for drunkenness. If you'd like to follow, just keep your hand in Ephesians 5. I'm going to be in Galatians, the G on Gypsy, just the book to the left, Galatians 5, 16 to 23. Notice the characteristics of the two walks of the believer. Coming right back to Ephesians 5. Galatians 5, 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So you see what wars with the believers, these two temptations. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But you are led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are," and there's 15 of them here, "immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." And so when we're filled by the Holy Spirit, we have intelligent, controlled, healthy relationships with God, with each other, and with ourselves. Then a final way to look at the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in this verse here, verse 18, is by means of comparison. So we've seen grammar, we've seen contrast, and now comparison. And here we see that a person under the control of an external agent acts in ways not normal to him. On the one hand, a person drunk with wine is under the control of alcohol in his bloodstream, and he acts in ways unnatural to him. We've all perhaps known of people who maybe they're quiet and you get alcohol in them and they act differently. They're acting in ways unnatural to their self. And then secondly, a person filled with the Spirit is under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he or she too acts in ways unnatural to themselves. He does not act as he once did as an unbeliever. He acts differently. He now has the Spirit filling him. And we can all think of examples of this. I know in my own life, my father used to like to drink. Occasionally, he was, I guess you would call, a social alcoholic. I remember once he was passed out on the front lawn of our house, and the neighbor kids were making fun of me and of my dad. But my dad got saved when I was 12 years old through the preaching of Paul Payne, a local preacher in this area many, many years ago. And that had I noticed that. My dad acted differently. He didn't get drunk anymore. He didn't drink. He was energized by the Spirit of God. Now, you may wonder, what is the relationship of the filling ministry with the walk in the Spirit? Well, they're really the same thing. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're filled by the Holy Spirit. If you're filled by the Holy Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit. Perhaps the filling ministry would be what energizes your walk, you know, like that sailboat. You lift up the sails and the wind fills the sails and moves it. It also probably has to do with where the Spirit will take you and lead you. But they're almost synonymous with each other. Now notice, as we continue on in our passage, beginning with verse 19, the consequences or those participles of being filled. Notice, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's verse 19. Notice the one another there. This speaks of love, fellowship, worship. There's a corporate emphasis here. When you're filled by the Spirit, it's not an individual thing. you're relational with it. You want to share it openly. Notice also Psalms. This has the Old Testament book of Psalms in mind and deals with praise to God. Earlier we read Psalm 150, talking about all the instruments that are involved in praising God. And of course, David was a great musician. He wrote probably half the Psalms. Then it talks about hymns. These are songs of praise concerning salvation. And I didn't know this, but the early church, maybe for the first few hundred years, they used to sing Colossians 1 or Philippians 2. And we read Philippians 2, a part of it, earlier today. Then there are spiritual songs listed here. What are spiritual songs? That sounds kind of different. These are personal testimonies in song form. Can you think of any examples of personal testimonies in song form? Amazing Grace. Do you know the background on John Newton? He was a slave trader. Had a horrible profession in the late 1700s, just before England outlawed it. He was involved in that. And he wrote Amazing Grace when he got saved. That was a personal testimony. He was spirit-filled, I'm sure, as he wrote that. How about When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts in Galatians 6:14. He was so overwhelmed by that verse that he wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Or Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. My wife and I were on a mission trip many, many years ago to Germany, and we got to visit that castle where Martin Luther was kidnapped for his own safety because the Roman Catholic authorities were after him. And I wonder if perhaps in that fortress he wrote that, realizing that God is his fortress, not this brick and mortar that he was living in. And then as we move on, verse 19b, there's singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, this gives me encouragement because I can't sing, but it says with heart to the Lord. You can have a song in your heart. Maybe you sing in the shower, but we see this here. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Not everyone who sings is spirit-filled. Just because you're singing doesn't mean you're spirit-filled, but everyone who is spirit-filled will have a song in his or her heart. And then making melody, that's instrumental accompaniment. We have the piano and the organ and drums, guitar. We read the variety of instruments that are used in Psalm 150. This is instrumental accompaniment. God has created all things to bring glory to him. I believe that many hymns that transcend generations that were written maybe 200-300 years ago, like Amazing Grace, were written by spirit-filled people. That's why they transcend the generations. And then verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And we see here a grateful, thankful attitude. We see the absence of complaining, self-pity, a critical spirit. We see the and this was kind of interesting for me. One commentator brought out that we recognize in this passage the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But notice the arrangement here. It's not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's different. It's the Spirit-filled believer, then the Son, and then the Father. That's the order. And you know, they're all equal. We tend to think of the Father maybe as more important. No, they're all equal. They're equal members of the Godhead. In fact, you can find all six combinations of the Trinity in the New Testament. That'd be a good homework assignment for you to do afterwards, to find that. But the point is, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have perfect relationship among themselves. You know, God has created us in his image, right? When he created Adam, after Adam named all the animals, you remember what God said to Adam? It's not good that you're alone. There was something missing in Adam's life, and that was someone his equal. And of course, God created Eve. He had someone now who he could have enter into a relationship with. And all of us crave relationships. That's how we were designed. It reflects the Godhead, the Trinity. Then it goes on and it really further explains this idea of relationship, healthy relationship, not corrupted relationships. That's drunkenness. We avoid that, but healthy relationships. And notice in verse 21, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Those one another's are so important, and it says that we're to be subject. You know, when we have relationships, our sinful nature is to want to be the dominant personality, the one who manipulates and controls things. But this says, no, be subject. In fact, in Philippians 2, that was read earlier, we see that was the mind of Christ. He humbled himself. He came not to be served. He was the eternal second person of the Godhead, but to serve. And so the general duty of a Christian to each other is a submissive attitude. And you see that if you go beyond our text. Notice how we see the behavior of a spirit-filled person. Ephesians 5:22-24, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now there is a qualification there. It says, as to the Lord, and that would be a whole separate message. We see husbands are commanded when they're spirit-filled, and only when a husband is spirit-filled can he love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's only possible when a husband is spirit-filled. That's an enormous level of love, to love as Christ loves the church. Spirit-filled children, Ephesians 6:1-3, children are to obey their parents, again qualified, in the Lord. Fathers to children, Ephesians 6:4, a spirit-filled father will not provoke his children to anger, it tells us. Again, these are all relationships that come about. Servants to masters, Ephesians 6:5, be obedient as slaves of Christ, realizing that Christ is your ultimate master. Then masters are to be obedient to Christ, Ephesians 6:9. Now, we don't have a slave economy today dominant in the world. We have employee-employer relationships. If you're a student, it's student-teacher relationships. But you get the idea. So who in the Bible was filled with the Spirit? And this is really the second half of the message, as we look at examples, we learn, you know, to me, illustrations are always very useful. Well, Old Testament, New Testament, there were people filled with the Spirit. And that helps us to understand that Bezalel, tribe of Judah, Exodus 31, was filled with the Spirit. It says, God says, I have filled him with the Spirit for all kinds of craftsmanship. That's interesting. If you know anything about the tabernacle, it was that worship center that Israel used, and it had various pieces of furniture in it. One of them, for instance, was a table of showbread, and God had given very specific dimensions. It had to be so long, so wide, so high. It had to be made out of a certain kind of wood. But beyond that, God raised up this man, Bezalel, to artistically make it beautiful. And maybe someday we'll get to see what those pieces of furniture in the tabernacle look like. But he was spirit-filled for that purpose, artistically making something beautiful for the worship of God. That's interesting to me. Later on, Joshua was filled by the Spirit in Deuteronomy 34. You might recall that Moses has been told he's going to die by God. He's to go up to the mountain. And before Moses departs, he brings Joshua forward, and in front of all the people, Joshua was filled with the Spirit, we're told specifically, and he was equipped for leadership for that purpose. And then later on in the book of Judges, Judges 6, Gideon was Spirit-filled as he led Israel against the enemies of God, the Moabites. So equipped for leadership is a reason we see people Spirit-filled. How about in the New Testament? The Lord himself was spirit-filled. In fact, he was the only person who was ever always spirit-filled 24/7. He was spirit-filled during his earthly ministry. We're specifically told that in Luke 4:1-4, that the Spirit filled Jesus Christ. Think of the temptation that Christ faced, turning stones into bread. That was a temptation that was unique to Christ because Christ is fully God and fully man. He was genuinely hungry. He had gone 40 days without eating. That's his humanity. And he genuinely could have turned stones into bread. You and I can't do that. So that's not a temptation that would apply to us. But he could, and he faced that temptation by quoting Scripture and gaining the victory over it. John Whitcomb has said this, and I quote, "The fullness of the Holy Spirit does not guarantee freedom from conflict, but it guarantees victory in conflict." Now, also in the New Testament, believers in the early church were filled with the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were filled with the Spirit. Acts 2, Peter, you'll recall, stood up, gave that wonderful message, that powerful witness of Christ. And think of Peter, how he had acted 50 days earlier, the night before the crucifixion. You recall a little servant girl, maybe 12 years old, said, "Hey, you're one of his disciples." And he denied it, denied knowing Jesus. But now, on the day of Pentecost, he's filled with the Spirit, and he gives a mighty sermon. And I think it was 3,000 that were saved on that day. Filled with the Spirit. He was filled again a couple years later, Acts 4, when he spoke to the Jewish leaders, the very ones who had Christ put to death. He's filled with the Spirit. He's not afraid of what they might do to him. How about Stephen in Acts 7? He was filled with the Spirit as he was being stoned to death. You would certainly want to be filled with the Spirit if you're about to be put to death. He received courage. If you read that account, he saw a vision of Christ in the hour of his death. That's encouraging to me. How about Acts 9? The new convert, Saul of Tarsus, whose name later was changed to Paul, he was filled with the Spirit and had an urgency to preach Jesus as the Son of God. Later on, Paul in Acts 13, with Paul and his friend Barnabas, was filled with the Spirit and expressed joy in the face of suffering and persecution on that first missionary trip. He was about to be stoned to death, and he expressed joy over it. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, is joy. And so when we're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, those nine traits that I read earlier in Galatians 5:22, will be evident. Now, one other thing I want to say, this is a general statement about the Holy Spirit that often gets overlooked. And Jesus said this, and Jesus spoke a lot about the Holy Spirit the night before his crucifixion in John 14:15 and 16. Jesus said in John 16:14, he, talking about the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. And so one of the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's the mistake the charismatics make, because it's all about the Spirit. Well, the Spirit, genuinely, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Jesus said so. Christ will be glorified in me and through me. Your individual, you'll have joy in your heart. You'll have all those fruits of the Spirit, and your witness will be effective as well. Now, I've said a lot about the nature of the filling of the Holy Spirit. What's the primary condition for being filled with the Spirit? And this is the second pearl for me that I learned. I was really this just kind of made it for me in this. But the answer really is Colossians 3:16. Now, you're in Ephesians, just two books to the right. Colossians 3:16. We'll come back to Ephesians, but I want you to see what someone pointed out to me, one of the commentators. Colossians 3:16, I'll read to verse 21. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." I'm going to read that part again. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Does this sound familiar? It should. It's a parallel passage to Ephesians 5 that I read earlier. Whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exacerbate your children so that they will not lose heart. And so letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you is equal to being filled with the Spirit. They're the same thing. That, to me, was a real blessing. What does it mean to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? It literally means be at home. Let it dwell. Let it be at home. Do you like to go home after a long vacation, a three-week vacation? Or after a hard day's work? Home. We love home. Now, for the believer, ultimately, home is heaven. But here on earth, we all understand the idea of home. It's a place of refuge. That's the way the Word of God is to be in our hearts. It's to be at home. It's to richly dwell within us. It's the Word of Christ is simply the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And it should so completely permeate our thinking that it just dominates our life. Have you ever eaten a lot of garlic? And what happens about an hour later, the smell permeates out of your skin and people don't want to be around you. Psalm 119, verse 11, New American Standard Version says this, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Now the King James says "hid in my heart." I don't really think that is as accurate as "I have treasured your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against you. And so we have to treasure God's word in our heart. Joshua 1:8 says this. God told Joshua, he says, "This book of the law," and by the way, when God said that to Joshua, they only had five books, the Pentateuch. We have 66. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." What's that mean? Chew the cud. Think about it. Oftentimes people, when they think of meditation, they think you empty your mind. That's an Eastern idea. That's not Christianity. Christianity, meditating is you fill your mind. You chew on God's word day and night. Why? God continues, "so that you may be careful to do according to all that is in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." And there's many verses that we could fill our mind with, you know, verses related to sanctification. You have 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's Romans 12:1, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." You have 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And there's, you could meditate on any verse, but I just give a few. We sin against the Holy Spirit when we don't walk by means of the Spirit. You can sin against the Holy Spirit, and there are specific sins that the Bible talks about. Number one, quenching the Spirit. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says it very clearly. "Do not quench the Spirit." What's that mean? Not yielding to the Spirit's leading in your life. Have you ever had an opportunity where you could share the gospel and you got a little nervous or whatever? Quenching the Spirit. That's saying that my will is more important than God's will. That's quenching the Spirit. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And then there's grieving the Holy Spirit. And when we look at this, we consider that the Holy Spirit is a person. And many people act as though the Holy Spirit is some sort of force or influence. But you can only grieve a person. Have you ever grieved anyone? I know when I was younger, I grieved my parents quite a bit. But you can only grieve a person. And we read in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so some questions I'll ask and then answer. Can the fullness of the Spirit be lost? Yes, it can. How? Deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:18, cause the fullness to be lost. And then here's a good question I hadn't thought of, but someone, as I studied, brought this up. What is the relationship of Spirit fullness to Christian maturity? That's a good question. Maturity has to do with development and growth, and it requires time. All of us know of, you know, you have children, five-year-old, for instance. He may be healthy, but he's immature. He's only 5 years old. He needs another 10, 15 years to mature physically, mentally, and emotionally. It requires time for maturity. So you can have a newborn Christian, maybe he's 50 years old, he comes to salvation for the first time, all he knows is John 3:16. He's immature, he's physically mature, of course, hopefully, but spiritually he's a newborn babe. But he's filled with the Spirit, perhaps. But all he knows is John 3:16. He has a whole life ahead in the years remaining in his life to be tested by the world, the flesh, the devil, and hopefully he'll gain victories over that, and he'll mature over time, over the years. But at that point in time, he's immature, but he's filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, you can have a Christian with many years of service and training and may do Christian work on a carnal plane. And so as I conclude the message, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? It's not some sort of mystical experience. It's to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's that sail on your sailboat that's lifted up and carried along. It involves continuous obligation. It's to be repeated. It's to be experienced. It results in healthy relationships. It emphasizes the corporate, not the individual. Examples in the New Testament were Jesus, Peter, Paul, Stephen, the early church, they were all filled with the Spirit. You know, it's no wonder Christianity exploded in the first 300 years because there were so many Spirit-filled Christians that it became the dominant religion in a very short time. The conditions for the filling, I mentioned earlier, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We need to be careful of what Galatians 5:16 warns us about. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then I just want to quote something I read about from Warren Wiersbe. In fact, he actually died about 3 months ago, I just found out. He was a great man of the Lord. He's with the Lord now. But this quote says, many saved people cannot honestly say that God's word dwells in their hearts richly because they do not take time to read, study, and memorize it. Let's pray. Father, this message has been really convicting to me. I feel as though I should be down there and someone should be up here preaching it. And really, I'm preaching this message to myself because you know my weaknesses in this area. But I thank you for your word, and I would encourage everyone to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. We live in an increasingly dark world. We heard of the tragedy this morning in Dayton and then yesterday in Texas. And we need to be reminded that this is not our home. And so may we be equipped with your word so that we may be filled and be light to those in the community about us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.